We are coming in for a landing. We have been in this book, I'd have to look back and see accurately, but I'm guessing about 14 months. It's taken us that long to get through 31 chapters. And so tonight, we pick up in verse number 1. The title of the message tonight is Gilboa, Saul's Last Battle. Gilboa is a mountain range. It's not too far, maybe 2 or 3 miles from a place in Israel called Beth Shean. Beth Shean was developed by the Romans. It has an amphitheater, it has a colonnade, but in the distance you can see huge, huge mountains. And on these mountains you have the last battle that King Saul ever fought. The battle in verse 1 is already in progress. The writer of 1 Samuel took a detour in chapter 29 and 30, and he kind of left Saul at the end of chapter 28. He kind of left him hanging, and you have David that he goes and begins to tell us about. A week or two ago, when I preached the last message out of chapter 30, we talked about David and how he had gone to retrieve his wives and his men's wives and children. And when they got all of the spoil together, he began to dole that out. You had 200 men that were so exhausted that they stayed at a little creek called Bezor. And when the men came back, the 400 came back from a full day of basically slaughtering, they had all kind of spoil with them. They had livestock. They had retrieved every single human that had been kidnapped. And David began to share with not just the 400 that won the battle, but with the 200 that were so faint. His men didn't like it, but David spoke up for the weak. And he began to give out these, spoils to various people. And it begins to talk about the people in Bethel and people that were south of Ramoth and Jatir and Aror, and it goes all the way down. And it says that all the places where David and his men were wont to haunt. In other words, these 10 to 20 years that he had been on the lam from King Saul, you had certain people that offered him protection. And now David is in a place where he can pay them back. I love it when people do things and pay back people that had been good to them early in their life. I read the story, 2 or 3 years ago about a young man, and he worked at a Ritz-Carlton. He was basically just a bellhop. And he was so kind and he was so attentive to one of the men that had come in to stay there. He didn't know who the man was. He just was trying to do a good job. And he carried the man's luggage and he made sure he had all the amenities that he wanted. He was pleasant. He smiled. And it was just something about the young man's positive attitude that the older gentleman just liked. And so when he got ready to leave, he got the young man's name. Couple of 3 years passed, and the Ritz-Carlton began to develop and build another facility. And the next thing you know, this young man is being contacted, and he's asked to be the manager of this place, and the guy that he had been so attentive toward was basically the CEO of the Ritz-Carlton. He didn't even know it. But here it is, 2 or 3 years later, and because of a simple service that he had done years before, He was blessed now. And I think that that you see these people that David has blessed because of their kindness that they have shown to him. And so when we get to verse number 1 of chapter 31, the battle now is kind of like a newscast that breaks in, but the action has been going on for a while. And so it says in verse number 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." And so that's kind of where the war correspondent comes in. And of course, when you begin to get caught up or get up to speed on what's going on, and sometimes we have to do that. There are times when maybe if you don't have access to the internet, maybe for a couple of days, if you don't have access to television for a couple of days or radio, you're thinking, I wonder what's going on. There are times when I will crank up my computer and maybe it's been a day or so since I've had a chance to read national and world news. And I'll go to a couple of different websites, and just reading those websites, it kind of gets me back up to speed about what's happening worldwide and nationwide. That's where we're at in verse number 1. It's a sad, sad situation though. God's people are being defeated. Not only are God's people being defeated, but if you look at verse number 2, you will see that the Philistines followed hard upon Saul. In other words, they were chasing him and they were giving it their best shot. Now you got to remember, the Philistines, they were people that were equipped with chariots and horses. And one of the things that Israel always wanted to do was never fight the Philistines on the plains. They always wanted to fight them up on the mountainsides and on the hills. And the reason is because those chariots and those horses didn't seem to be able to maneuver as well up on the hilly slopes as they did on the flat plains. But in this particular situation, things are a little bit different. It seems as though that the only thing that the Philistines are relying upon right now is possibly the horses, and they're chasing after Saul, and they're chasing him hard. And so it says that they were chasing hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And it says the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. Now one of his boys was not here, but three of his boys were. And so we see that Saul and his boys are killed. May I say that the death of Saul is sad? It did not have to end this tragically. And it is a tragedy. If you're writing an outline, that's the first point. It's a tragedy. It didn't have to be that way, though. Do you remember way back over in, I think it's chapter 14, when Saul was basically being anointed? He had won great battles for Israel, and everything seemed to be promising. God's people were looking up to him figuratively and literally. I mean, they looked at him, he was head and shoulders above everybody else, and they were like, he is the guy. And everybody was excited because they wanted a king just like everybody else had. Instead of letting Samuel the prophet, the oracle of God, continue to give them direction, nope, they wanted to be like everybody else, which is a dangerous place for us to be when we want to be like everybody else. We need to be what God wants us to be. And so it was a sad death. May I say that it was also a shameful death? When you begin to look at his death and you see what happened to him, there's no caisson that's carrying his body. You know, sometime whenever we have dignitaries in our country that pass away, such as presidents, vice presidents, there'll be all kind of pomp. all kind of formalities. As a young boy in 63, when President Kennedy was assassinated, I was just in elementary school, but they had brought a television in, and we were watching the funeral procession. And you've got that little picture of his boy John John saluting the case and the coffin as it went by. You find nothing like that here. We'll not get to it tonight, but one of the things that you'll find about the shamefully way that he died is that he has his head cut off and the Philistines paraded around like it's some kind of trophy. And so we see that his death is shameful. But our passage, it tells us that Jonathan, the oldest boy, was the one that was slain first. And I think that the writer of Samuel probably put that there because Jonathan was a man to be admired. We can look back over all the messages that we have heard. We can look back over the passages that we have read. And we find that if we were going to write an obituary for Jonathan, it would say a true friend, a faithful son. You find a man that was willing to step aside personally. And in his mind, he wanted to be kind of a co-regent, maybe a step under David, because he knew that David was God's choice to follow his father. The bloodline was his. But Jonathan knew that David was the man. And so he said, "You be the king." And over in chapter 18, he gave him his sword. They didn't have but a couple of them in a whole country. He gave him his coat. He gave him his girdle. He gave him everything that he had. There were five things that he gave him. They were all kingly, and he said, "You take them, you're the king. I'll just simply help you out. I'll be your right-hand man." And so, he is a true friend. He's a friend that is willing to give everything that he's got, but he's also a son that's willing to give his life helping his father. That's a good obituary. A few weeks ago, I read about a cemetery in South Carolina near the coast. And I guess it was probably some type of slave cemetery. It didn't have a whole lot of writing that would be etched upon any of the stones, and everything didn't always have stones. But some of the markings that they had in this cemetery, they had hands that were lifted up toward heaven. And it was as though that they were telling everybody, this person lived their life looking up to God. But then in that same cemetery, there were some people that had been buried and their hands were pointed downward and they had shackles on them. And it was as though those people had never lifted up their lives to God, never lived for God. They had always lived basically for Satan. And when they died, their testimony was that they went to hell, according to the pictures. And so we see that there's a tragedy in verses 1 and 2. If you look at verse number 3 through 6, though, there's something else that you see. You see there's a truth that is taught. We see a tragedy in the first two verses, but in the next few verses, we see a truth. I want us to read through the passage again, and I want you to notice the sad words, the negative words, the words which just suck the life right out of the battle if you're pulling for God's people. It says, the men of Israel in verse 1, they fled. It says they fell down. It says that the Philistines slew his boys. It says the battle went sore against Saul. It says the archers hit him. It says he was sore wounded. It says, thrust me through therewith. In other words, just go ahead and kill me. He says, because if you don't do it, these uncircumcised are going to do it, and they're going to abuse me. They're going to torture me. The armor bearer, what is he? He's sore afraid. And when the armor bearer sees that Saul is dead, he's committed suicide. He falls down. He died with him. Now, I don't know how they know this, but supposedly Jewish scholars say that this armor bearer was Doeg. You remember the vile man that killed all the priests at Nob? I think there were 85 of them that he killed. He killed their families. He fell upon them with the sword, and now the sword that Saul falls upon, Doeg falls upon it himself. And so another negative, Saul died. His sons died, his armor bearer died, all his men died. Now, I want to make a comment about the all of his men. Because if you read verse 7, it says, and when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, those that were on the other side of the valley of Jezreel, when those men, so verse 6 cannot mean the whole army and all of the fighters. And so I take verse 6 when it says all of his men to be that 3,000 strong special force group that had hunted for David when he was hiding in places like in Gedi, the place that he was wont to haunt. When he would go from one place to another place and sleep in a ravine and sleep in a cave, and he was everywhere, seemed as though he was just at all different places, and Saul was chasing him day and night with 3,000 of his choice men. I take verse 6 to mean those 3,000 men. And so, those are sad words. But can I tell you a truth? God's word has come to pass. God's word has come to pass. And make no mistake about it, it comes to pass. You can count on the word of God, and when God says it, it's settled. When I was first saved, I saw a bumper sticker at a bookstore, and it said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I would look at that, I'm thinking, that is so great. And then I had my bubble burst because somebody told me, they said, it's not true. I said, what do you mean it's not true? They said, the thing ought to say, God said it, that settles it. It don't matter if you believe it or not. And that's true. And so, you've got the word of God that has come to pass just as it always does. Over and over again, in our study of 1 Samuel, you find God makes a pronouncement and then it happens. We can go back over somewhere, maybe around chapter, I think it's, well, in the first 10 chapters maybe, and you've got a couple of boys that belong to the old priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And old Hophni and Phinehas, what were they doing? They were basically abusing the office. They were abusing the name that their father had tried to build. And when these boys got old, what did they do? When I say old, they got older. They were probably in their 20s. One of them was married. They began to basically hit on the girls when they would come to the tabernacle. They would take big claw hooks and they would go when they would have the feast. And people would be sitting there in kind of a family supper time. It would be where they would gather around the tabernacle, and these boys would walk through the crowd and they would take a big hook and they would reach in the pot after people had already given their sacrifice and made their offerings at that tabernacle. And they would take the choice pieces out And when the people objected, they would threaten them with physical violence. And you read about old Hophni and Phinehas and the way that they lived. And old Eli, he heard the pronouncement when God said, "Your boys are dead." And it wasn't long before them boys were dead. The word of God came to pass. And you and I need to take the word of God seriously. When God speaks, we ought to listen. And so when we look at the word of God, we take it at face value. Now, with that said, I want to share something with you, because maybe some of these young people have had somebody that has questioned the word of God. And they'll say something like this: "Well, when you take all of the accounts that are in the Bible about Saul's death, there's contradictions. You have the account that we have in verse number 2 and 3 and 4, 5 and 6 of our chapter tonight. If we would take time, we could go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And it basically tells us the same thing. But then I want you to turn just one page, and I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I want you to see what takes place in chapter 1. When the death of Saul is announced, and when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, he had been in Ziklag for 2 days. We see that in verse 1. And in verse 2, something begins to unfold. There's a man. He comes out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent. His clothes are torn and dirt upon his head, earth upon his head. So in other words, he's disheveled looking. His clothes are ripped. His face is dirty. And what does he do? He falls to the earth and he does obeisance to David. David says, "From whence comest thou?" "I'm out of the camp of Israel, am I escaped?" In other words, I was fighting with Israel. And David said, "How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me." And he answered that the people are fled from the battle. That's true. "And many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And I'm sure that crushed David, because we see a question that he followed up with in verse 5. He says, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead?" And as the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him." There's those Philistine weapons of war. "And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said unto me again, 'Stand, I pray thee, upon me.'" In other words, "stand over me and slay me. For anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen." What had happened? The archers had hit him. "So I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I have brought them hither to my Lord." So you got two different accounts. So how do you reconcile these two? Is there a contradiction in the word of God? No, there's not. Just take the Bible at face value. In 1 Samuel 31 and in 1 Chronicles 10, God said the way that it happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Amalekite is saying how it happened. God's not saying this is true. It's the Amalekite that's saying that it's true. And so he's probably trying to ingratiate himself to King David by saying, hey, I've got the king's crown and I've got the king's bracelets. And probably thinking that, hey, when I give this to David, who's going to be the next king, he's going to like me. Well, little did he know that that was not the case. And ultimately, because he killed or made the statement that he killed the anointed of God, David had him killed because he had touched God's anointed. And so when somebody says, oh, there's a contradiction. No, there's not. You've got the Amalekite that is lying, and ultimately it cost him his life. And then you've got the account that Samuel tells us and Chronicles tells us, and that's the account that comes from God. And so we see that there's a truth that is found in verse 3 through 6. Before I go to point number 3, let me just simply say this. Sometimes bad news is in God's plan. I don't always understand why. And I'll be honest with you, it seems like that in the last 2 weeks that I have heard more bad news than I have in the last 3 months. Just yesterday, I know of a friend of my wife and I's brother who died. I know of a funeral today. I know of a surgery that had a setback. I know of a friend of our family that is now on life support. And that's just since yesterday morning. Bad news sometimes is the will of God. I don't understand that. I don't even like that. I wished it was just happy all the time. You know? I mean, I'd like to be like the Duck Dynasty guys. Happy, happy, happy. I mean, I'd like to be like that. But the truth of the matter is, bad times come to all of us. I got a little shocked the other day from a doctor. He goes, well, your blood work's come back. And I don't know why I can't remember the order of these things, but I think it's an A1C or AC1. It's whatever it is, but he said, yours is now over 8, and so I'm going to turn you over to another doctor, and he might want to do insulin. And I'm going, I don't like that a bit. I mean, I'm only 62 years old. I'm thinking that's something that happens to people 10 years older than I am. And so, what have I done? Well, I hadn't called that doctor yet. Matter of fact, they called me. And I said, I'm not ready to talk to you yet. You know why? Because I don't like bad news. So I'm going to try to do something about it myself before I got to go see this guy. And so, bad news comes to all of us. There's been some of you, and a doctor has called your house and it has rocked you for 2 or 3 weeks because of the words that you heard. Some of you have had kids that have gotten sick and have had to spend time in one of the children's hospitals in Atlanta, and it scared you to death. And it bad news comes in all different flavors. But sometime God allows us to go through that because it's within his plan. Can I tell you that the truth of Saul dying was something that God planned? Because of his disobedience. He could have had a lot better reign had he just listened and obeyed completely. It all started really good. But when you get over to the story of going and killing the Amalekites, And I've mentioned this on a couple of occasions, but if you weren't here the nights that I mentioned it, you know why God wanted the Amalekites destroyed? Because when they left Egypt, a million strong, you had them stretched out a long, long way, and the stronger ones were up front, and the weak and the elderly were in the back, and the Amalekites came from behind and attacked from the rear and tried to basically do a sneak attack on the weakest and the most vulnerable of the people of Israel. And so God said, I want them wiped out. I want men, women, children, animals, all of them, I want them gone because of what they did when God's people left Egypt. And so we see that there's a truth. And that truth has come to pass now. But there's a third thing I want you to see tonight. There's a teasing. There's a teasing. The Philistines are giddy. They think that, hey, everything is good. We've killed the king. One of the things that I remember watching war movies and watching westerns when I was a boy, what did they always try to do in a battle? Kill the other guy's leader. They did. I mean, you wanted to kill the chief, and then everybody else would scatter. You wanted to kill the field commander so that the troops would be in disarray. That's why you have a tactic in war of basically trying to take out leadership. They have assassination plots. You've had assassination plots against people, you know, like De Fuhrer in World War II. There's been assassination plots in World War II against our president, who was FDR at the beginning. And you've got people that are constantly going after leadership. How many times did they go after Churchill in England? I mean, it was a constant thing. If we can take him out, the English people will crumble. And they would have been right about that. And so there's a teasing, and the Philistines think that everything's great. Why? Because King Saul is dead. His boys are dead. There's nobody to take his place in their mind. And so, when you begin to see this, we see that there's an appearance that Israel is over. That means that all of those crops and all of those little towns that dot the valley of Jezreel, we're going to take those over. We're going to basically kill those people and take over their farms. We're going to multiply, and there's going to be no such thing as the nation of Israel. Where have we heard that before? The little guy that's burning in hell tonight, Yasser Arafat. The guy that used to come over here and people would say, oh, he's wanting peace, he's wanting peace. And all the while he's talking about peace here, he goes home and he's talking about running Israel into the sea. You've got all of that going on. And so from all appearances, the Philistines are winning. Not only that, from all appearances, it seems as though that God's people have no hope. We're not going to preach on it tonight, but verse 7 says that basically all of Israel fled. Saul and his boys are dead. They forsook the cities. In other words, they're trying to get into the hills so that maybe they can hide in some of the ravines and the crevices that David maybe would hide in if he were on the run again. And so there appears to be no hope. There appears to be no future. And how often have we been there? When it seems as though that everything is going wrong. And can I tell you it's worse at 2 o'clock in the morning? I mean, through the middle of the night, isn't that the worst times for things that weigh heavy upon you? I mean, you wake up and you can't go back to sleep, and you get up and maybe you sit at the kitchen table and you maybe pray a little bit and read your Bible a little bit, and then you go think, well, I'm going to watch a little television, and you just have it weighing on you, and you're thinking, boy, if the sun would just get here. And finally the sun comes up, and all of a sudden things start to get a little bit better. There are times when things happen in people's families, and they don't know what they're going to do. They absolutely don't know what they're going to do. I just thought of something. This happened 35 years ago. It was a Friday night, and I remember this because I had a ball uniform on. That was back when I could play ball. I got out of my truck today and it was pouring down rain, and I thought, why don't I just run up to the door? And I took about 2 steps and I thought, I'd rather get wet. And so it was a Friday night, and I had my ball uniform on, and I got a call at the concession stand. Now, this is pre-cell phone days, all right? I know these young people don't have a clue what a pre-cell phone day is, all right? But I used to have to keep quarters in my ashtray to stop at payphones to call people. And sometimes I'd know to call and sometimes I wouldn't. And then we really got upscale and we got little beepers. And so then if I saw a beeper, and usually it was 770-979, I forgot the number, 8895. And that was my home number, and that was the kids saying, Dad, bring us a pizza. Because Mom wouldn't get one. That's basically it. And so the call was this: Bill Thornton is in the hospital. And if I'm remembering this right, again, it's 35 years ago, but I think it was a blood clot. And I went up to St. Joseph and spent some time there. I think Brother Don was probably already there. We prayed with the family, but it was only just either that night or the next day or so, Bill Thornton died. And my first thought was, what's Miss Jenny going to do? They were not wealthy people. She had 2 daughters and a son, and they were in high school. And all I'm thinking is, what are they going to do? What are the Thorntons going to do? And all I'm thinking is, I don't know what I can do. But can I tell you that as dark as that day was, the sun came up and God has supplied their needs. Now, since that time, it's been a couple of years ago, his oldest daughter, Jennifer, she passed away, and she's with the Lord and her dad in heaven now. But that was a dark, dark 2 or 3 day period. It was for me, and I wasn't even family. I was just church family. But God knows what he's doing. And so, when it seems as though all hope is lost, you just remember that there's hope. Can I tell you that in Israel, God was about to institute another plan? You see, Saul had ceased to really seek God. And then when he tried to seek God, God would not hear him. And so what did he do? The last spiritual person, and I use the word spiritual very, very loosely, because he went to see a witch at a place called Endor. In other words, she was a necromancer. And he said, tell me, call up Samuel so I can find out how the battle is going to go. And you know what? God allowed Samuel to come up. And it scared that witch so bad, and Samuel said, you're going to die in battle. And the word of God came true. And so his death brought about a new plan. And David is going to be the new king. It was in God's timing, because David would not take that timing into his own hand. On at least two different occasions, he had the ability where he could have pinned Saul to the ground with a spear, or he could have cut his head off if he'd have wanted to with a sword. And he would not do it himself, and he would not let his men do it. He said, don't you touch God's anointed. And so there's a new sheriff in town. You've got David. And may I say that his death brings a new promise? What is that promise? That there's going to be a new prosperity. There's going to be a new success that transpires in the nation of Israel. And you know what David did, because he had the anointing of God? David began to have victory after victory after victory. He subdued enemies, and finally he had subdued so many that the other was just kind of said, we give up. And David was a man of war. He had bloody hands because he had won so many battles. As a matter of fact, because he had won those battles, God wouldn't even let him build the temple. But yet, today, when you think of David, you think of the greatest king that the nation of Israel has ever had. Who's going to compete with him? Saul can't compete with him. Solomon, in all of his wisdom and in all of his glory, he's not even probably considered to be even in David's shadow, even though he was his boy. There's nobody that measures up to David when it comes to the kings of Israel. Even the ones that were kings when the nation divided. You have some kings that were good, like good King Josiah. You got Hezekiah. But those guys are not in David's league. And David comes onto the scene when all hope is lost. God never makes a mistake, folks. God knows what he is doing. Now, next time, we're going to pick up in verse number 7. And we're going to see how that Saul, his head, is paraded around from city to city as though it's a trophy. I mentioned the word Bethshean, or the city Bethshean, a few minutes ago. Did you know that on the walls of Bethshean, it was one of the places where Saul's head was hung? But I'm going to tell you something. There were some honorable men in a place. They were of his tribe. And these honorable men said, you know what? We got to do something about this. And they did. And you'll learn what that is next time. Let's stand together.